So as has been mentioned a few times, we are doing baptisms today. In baptism, we recognize the work that God has done in an individual's life, recognized their coming to Christ and confessing Him as Lord and Savior. Like all of us at one time, they were outside of God's favor and family. Like all of us, they were living as rebels to their Creator God, as sinners, living, we all were, for ourselves as our own lords and gods, as Paul says, having no hope and without God in the world. But by the power of God's Spirit, these individuals and many of you here today have turned to God and found life and salvation, hope, comfort, and peace and joy in Jesus. So we're celebrating that today. And all of this is possible because God, in His love, did send Jesus to live the life we were meant to live but haven't and don't every day, and to die the death we deserve to die in our place. Jesus, God in the flesh, came and took our sin and guilt on Himself that we might be reconciled to God, might be known by God, have His favor, and might live with Him and for Him for all eternity. So this is the gospel message, the good news of Christianity, and it has been going forth for 2,000 years, and today we celebrate that it has gone forth specifically in the lives of these four young men. And we continue to proclaim it, continue to cling to it, each and every one of us. Now, we are in the book of Titus, and this connects to the book of Titus very well. Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his companion Titus, and it is written to urge Titus to stay on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, where he had been, where the gospel message of Jesus had recently been proclaimed, and there was a bunch of newly baptized Christians. And these newly baptized Christians are wondering, now what? What do I do now? What does it mean to be saved by Jesus? What does it mean to live for Jesus as my Lord? Those of you getting baptized today, those of you who have perhaps recently been baptized or are wondering about Christianity or have become Christians are wondering, what now? What do new Christians need? What do all Christians need? What would you say first? What would you talk about first? I wonder how you would answer that question. The Bible, God's Word, of course. Prayer, being in communion with God, of course. The Holy Spirit, God with us and in us, leading us and guiding us, of course. Paul assumes all of that, and elsewhere he talks about all of that, but here in Titus, he turns his focus to something else. So we'll see that here in verse 5. So we're going to walk through the text starting here in verse 5. Titus chapter 1, chapters, if you're new to the Bible, are the big numbers. Verses are the little numbers. We're going to cover 4 or 5 verses today. Titus 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul speaking to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul instructs Titus, for these new believers, these newly baptized believers, instructs Titus to establish churches and to appoint leaders in these churches. One of the things that new Christians need, and all Christians need, is a local organized church where a group of specific believers gather together, worship together, know one another, live life together, with godly leaders installed in those churches as well. Paul had recently gone through the island of Crete, sharing the gospel, making disciples, and he had seen a lot of conversions. And so there were a lot of new Christians there. But the thing to notice here is that he doesn't assume the work is all done. He doesn't assume that these new believers have everything they need now. He doesn't say, well, they have the Holy Spirit in them. No need for a church or a group of Christians around them. No need for leaders or teachers. Of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit is immensely valuable, but it doesn't get rid of the need for other believers around us. It doesn't get rid of the need for the church. There's no competition between the Holy Spirit leading and guiding each and every believer and the church community around us. And so Paul tells Titus, see that they gather together, that they organize themselves together in local churches, and see that these churches have leaders appointed over them. For those of you getting baptized today, this is what you need as well. Baptism, as I think I've told all of you as we walked through baptism, is not the end of the journey, but just the beginning. We hope and pray God is just continuing to work in your life. And central to God's work in your life is living your life out in the context of a local church with godly leaders equipping, teaching, leading, caring for, and being with you. And that, of course, is what all of us need. So this passage before us today, these few verses, are about the primary leaders of the church. Now, if you are tempted to think that this is not a subject you're very interested in, or not a subject that's very relevant to your life, you're just here to learn about Jesus, or maybe you're not here for that either, let me push back a little bit. First of all, when God sets up a leadership role, He sets up those leaders to be a blessing to those they lead. He sets up whatever leaders God installs, these different offices and roles, He intends for those offices and roles to be a blessing to those under them. So as we consider the kind of leaders God calls for in His churches, ask yourself, how does God intend to bless me through this kind of leader? Through this form of leadership. Why does the church need this kind of leader? Why do I need this kind of leader? A second reason this is relevant to each of and every one of you is that you have a role in holding your leaders accountable to the qualifications and expectations and job description that God gives. You do this both whenever you're asked to affirm any new leader within the church, but also in continuing to assess and support and hold accountable your existing leaders. Third, some of you should aspire to church leadership. And you should know, you need to know how to do that, what to look for, what to be aiming for. But fourth and finally, all of you, if you call yourself a Christian, should aspire to the character qualifications that are required of church leaders. The rest of this letter and the rest of the Bible make clear that all of these things that leaders are called to are things that every Christian should be pursuing. They're simply what it looks like to grow into a mature, faithful Christian. So I will keep coming back to these points of why this matters to each and every one of us as we go through this. Now, the first thing we need to do, the first question we need to answer is, what do we call the leaders of the church? What terms does God give us? And what do those terms tell us about the kind of leaders that they are or ought to be? The Bible uses three terms to refer to the primary leaders of the church, two of which we have in this passage. We already heard in verse 5, elders. Down in verse 7, these same individuals are called overseers. Just a little bit about these words. Elder is the most common term used for church leaders in the Bible. It translates the Greek word presbyteros, which is, if you can hear it in there, where we get our words presbytery or presbyterian. While this term can refer simply to one who is older or elderly, it is also used to describe a formal role or office with specific descriptions and qualities and qualifications and all of this. The second term, overseer, which is in verse 7 here, comes from the Greek word episkopos. You might be able to hear in that word, episcopal. We also get our English word bishop from that word. But overseer is a good, helpful term that gets at the meaning of this word. An overseer is one who watches over, cares for, attends to the needs of the church. Now, a quick history lesson. Some of you will find this interesting, some of you probably not, but it is relevant to what we are going through. In this passage, elders and overseers, these two terms are used interchangeably to refer to the same people. Elders are overseers, overseers are elders. And we see this throughout Scripture. But historically, these two terms came to mean very different things in certain church traditions. So if you grew up in the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, you had bishops, drawn from the word for overseer, and then you had priests, drawn from the word for elder. You have something similar in Anglican churches and some other church traditions as well. But in these traditions, these two roles are, at least today, very different. The bishops or overseers oversee many churches within a geographical region. And there are ascending levels of bishops with greater and greater authority and oversight all the way up to the head bishop, the Pope. And then the priests in these traditions lead one local congregation. So bishops overseeing many congregations, priests overseeing one. But in Scripture, and originally in church history, these two terms are used interchangeably, both referring to the leaders in a local church. They are elders, they are overseers. Okay, that's the end of the history lesson. There is one other term that the Bible uses to refer to these primary leaders alongside these other two terms, and it is the term that most of you, if you grew up in a Protestant church, know most clearly, and that is the term pastor. The word is actually shepherd. Think pasture. Shepherds are out in the pasture tending to their sheep. Pastors shepherd the flock of God. And this is a really helpful word. It gives us some idea of what these leaders are to be about. The primary leaders of a church are to shepherd the people of God, to care for them, lead and guide them, feed and nourish them with God's word, protect them, walk alongside of them, all of these things. Jesus' disciple Peter connects all three of these terms and also gives us a great vision for this role. So in 1 Peter, in the letter of 1 Peter, a little further on in your Bibles, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders," there's the first term, "among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd," so that's the verb form of pastor or shepherd, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," again the verb form of overseer, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So in summary there, the leaders of God's churches are shepherds who serve willingly, joyfully, leading and caring for God's people with love and patience, setting an example with their lives, and all this ultimately for the sake of the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. So we use these three terms interchangeably, sometimes saying pastor, elders, sometimes just pastor or just elder, sometimes explaining that the role involves overseeing. Next question, how are we to identify such individuals? Or who is qualified to serve in such a role? And that's what our passage before us is specifically concerned with. Who is Titus supposed to appoint as elders in these new churches? Is anyone and everyone qualified to serve as a pastor elder? What kind of leaders does God's church need? Do each of us need? Well, the answer, to put it in a short phrase, is that these leaders are to be men of character. Men of character. Now, I want to focus most of our attention on that word character, but you probably noticed I said men, and that may need a little explanation. For the vast majority of church history, it has been the belief that qualified men are to serve in this office. This is largely due to what the Bible teaches about men and women, that they are both created in the image of God with equal dignity and worth and value, but they are also created different, with different physical characteristics, different abilities, temperaments, and different roles and giftings. In regards to roles, we see that God calls husbands to lovingly, sacrificially lead in the home, not in a domineering way, but by taking responsibility for their family and for their family's thriving and care and health. In a like manner, God also calls some men to lovingly, sacrificially lead the family of God in local churches. This doesn't specifically come up in our passage, though Paul does assume that these elders are men. He calls them, he says they what must be the husband of one wife, but elsewhere it is more clear. Now, as you probably know, it is true that some churches today no longer believe the Bible teaches this, and so you will find some women pastors. But this is our conviction, not because we don't think women have lots to offer or don't think they couldn't lead well or don't want them to serve and contribute in many other ways. But it's our conviction because it's what we see in the Bible, and the vast majority of Christians and churches throughout church history have seen this as well. If you struggle with this or are offended by this, we're glad you're here. I'd be happy to talk more about it. I know it is something that some people struggle with. Feel free to reach out. I would just say we should be careful not to reject a biblical teaching because it is hard or perhaps offensive. If we are never willing to have our thinking and assumptions and sense of things challenged and shaped by God's word, we will end up creating a God in our own image who is just like us and just like we think we want him to be, and not the real God and not the God that we need. That's all I'll say on that for now, because the focus here is not really on that, but it is on the character of these men. The leaders of God's church are not just to be any men, but men of character. And it's important to note how central and critical character is to leadership in the church. Someone may have great leadership qualities. Someone may have experience running a large company, managing lots of people, maybe a quick decision maker, willing and able to make hard decisions, be a strategical thinker and visionary leader. And God can and does use all those gifts. If you have those gifts, those are not bad things. Use them for God's glory. But no matter how influential or successful or experienced a person is, or how much we think that they could really help the church, if they do not exemplify and display godly character, they should not be entrusted with the leadership of God's people. And part of this is because, as we saw in the First Peter passage, leaders, elders are to set an example. You need leaders who set an example of godly living. We don't just need leaders who can run a successful growing organization to keep the money and people flowing. No, we need godly examples to follow after. Which tips us off that God is in the business of changing hearts and lives and not just running an outwardly impressive organization. Lots of people can run impressive organizations. Only God changes hearts and lives. And the leaders of his people must give testimony to this, not just with their words, but with their lives. So what does this godly character look like? Well, the bulk of this section before us today is devoted to explaining that, to listing some character qualifications for pastor elders. Paul does this in one other place in 1 Timothy 3 with a very similar list there. But we're going to read through these next few verses. I'm not going to stop and define and explain every trait, but I will give some explanation where needed. So starting in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, Paul repeats this again in the next verse, above reproach. This is just a general overarching term referring to one who cannot reasonably be accused of moral or spiritual failure. John Calvin defined it as unblemished reputation. Now, obviously, the expectation is not sinlessness. We would have no leaders then. As others have put it, a pastor or elder should be someone that you would be comfortable leaving your loved ones with, your children with. Going on, the husband of one wife. Literally, this reads, one woman man. One woman man. So marital and sexual purity is of utmost importance to a pastor. If an elder is married, I don't think elders have to be married, but if he is married, he is to be faithful in his marriage, lovingly committed to his wife. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, believers here is probably best translated faithful That's what the word can also mean, faithful or dutiful, which the latter part of this verse suggests. We can't control the salvation of our kids, but is a man present and active and caring and involved and engaged with his kids? Does he lovingly care for them and lead them and discipline them? Caring for one's own household and kids is training ground for caring for God's household. And then we get a list of negative traits that must not characterize a pastor. And I think you would all agree, should not characterize a pastor. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. It is not hard at all to imagine the damage a pastor with such traits would cause. Damage to his flock, damage to God's witness and the witness of the gospel. So we should just stop and simply acknowledge God's goodness and grace in setting such a standard, right? God doesn't leave us up to us to determine who would be a good leader. He commands us to not install leaders who are arrogant, rash, mean, drunk, or greedy. They will do more harm than good. Now, thankfully, such men have never been installed as pastors. No, sadly, such men do become pastors, and they do cause much harm. And sometimes churches are hesitant to do anything about it, especially if a man is very gifted as a preacher or leader and the church is growing and it seems like good things are happening. It can be easy to overlook and justify bad character. Or sometimes there is a fear that if we remove a pastor, what would that do to the church and God's witness? Well, God can be trusted to care for his church, and God can handle his witness. We must do what is right, including holding our pastors accountable, even when it leads to hardships for a church. Obviously, I think you and I hope and pray this is never the case here, but you should know what is expected of your pastors and that you have a role in holding them accountable. But also think of yourself in this. If you see these negative character traits in yourself, even though you have no aspirations to pastoring, God calls you as well to fight against these things. You may not have the same influence on a church as a pastor, but if this describes your character, it will still damage the church. Your life and witness matters as well. Then Paul gives us some positive traits that should characterize a pastor. Verse 8, he says, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable literally means a friend of strangers, and it's something that all Christians are called to be and to show, but leaders especially are called to set an example in. Does a man display genuine love and care for all people, and not just his close friends? Is there a willingness to be known and get to know people? Does he take initiative to engage people and ask questions and show an interest in their lives? A pastor shouldn't hide behind a formal title or behind a pulpit or closed door, but generally be accessible to the church. Hospitable. The words self-controlled and disciplined, which we see here, are similar. Particularly, this brings to mind self-control in the areas of anger and speech, finances, sexual desires, and lusts. Positively, it points to someone who uses his time wisely and with a purpose. A pastor shouldn't waste large amounts of time on unproductive, mindless activities. If somebody spends large amounts of time on social media or playing video games or watching movies, they may not be sinning, but they're probably not fit to be a great pastor of people. And then finally, lover of good, upright, holy. Lover of good, upright, holy. All of these point to being wholly committed to God and his will and glory in all things. Both in private and in public, does a man seek to serve God and honor God, love others, and do good to others? before we move on to the final verse, just consider what this picture of this kind of character might mean for you. First, give thanks that God takes seriously the character of the leaders of his people, that he calls them to exemplify such character traits as these. And consider your own elders in light of this. Myself, Nate, our elder candidate, Randy. Secondly, if you desire to be a pastor one day, begin working on such things now. You don't develop this character or any character in one day. It comes as a result of diligence over many years and of having a track record of faithfulness and being above reproach. There's a great little book called The Path to Being a Pastor I would encourage you to get and to read. And then third, all of you who claim Christ and his salvation should aspire to these character traits, including those of you getting baptized today. If God calls the leaders of his people to set an example of God living, then this implies something for those they lead as well. You are to take notice and to follow their example as long as they are following Christ. So each of us, each of you, seek to live a diligent, disciplined life devoted to God, honoring him, doing good to others. Fight against pride and greed and lust, these desires that war against our spirit, the God spirit in us, and be the same person in private that you are in public, remembering that all of your life is lived before the face of God, and remembering that God's spirit is in you, renewing and changing your desires, giving you strength. So character. But then there is one qualification listed for pastor elders that is not about character and is not explicitly expected of every believer. Our final verse we'll look at today, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Or as the parallel passage in 1 Timothy says, he is able to teach. Able to teach. This is one gift, skill, ability that pastors are to have. Those who lead God's people must both live godly lives, character, what we just looked at, and they must be able to teach the truth about God. The church needs both of these. The church needs to both hear the truth about God, themselves, the world, and see the character that flows out of it. As we saw last week at the beginning of the letter, there is a truth which accords with godliness. And the world needs to see, and the church needs to see both and hear this truth and the godliness that flows out of it. So what does this teaching look like? First of all, pastor elders must personally hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. A pastor is not merely a subject expert on the Bible, or on church, or on Christianity, someone who reads a lot and or went to seminary, that's not necessarily a pastor. You don't just need someone who has a lot of knowledge. The truth is, there may be many people in the church who have a lot more knowledge on the Bible or particular theological topics or on leadership than pastors. That's fine. But a pastor must be personally committed to and gripped by and alive to God and his grace and God's word and the gospel of Jesus. Those things must ground and compel and propel his life. He's compelled by Jesus, Christ and him crucified. He lives under the power and authority of God's word, and it shows not only in what he says and teaches, but in his life. Secondly, flowing out of this, a pastor is able to give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine. Can a man teach others? Can he communicate Christian teaching and doctrine? Not necessarily as a preacher. We don't think every pastor elder has to be a great preacher. But can he teach others? Perhaps one-on-one, in small groups, in counseling, and in training and equipping others to teach as well. Which means, can he speak with clarity and conviction? Can he explain things well? and he grasps some of the complexity of people's hearts and situations and wisely and lovingly apply biblical truth to them. An effective pastor needs to be able to do more than offer platitudes or pithy sayings or truisms or just repeat the same thing over and over again. No, there is a wisdom and skill that comes from knowing God and his word well, getting to know people well, and applying God's word to the diverse situations that people find themselves in. And then third, a pastor elder must also rebuke those who contradict sound teaching. They need to be on guard against and aware of and recognize false teaching. Now, this isn't only about pointing out false teaching outside of the church, and in the wider world, that's often fairly easy. The harder part is dealing with false teaching when it arises within the church. This may come within the form of wolves in sheep's clothing, those who knowingly teach what is false and are trying to win people to their cause. Paul would say they need a sharp rebuke, as we see him give in the very next section. He says there are some within the church in Crete here, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And he goes on to say that they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The Bible spares no words for false teachers, including Jesus. But that's not the only way we find false teachers. Sometimes it may just be those who are simply confused or misled, or newer Christians who haven't received much instruction. And they need people. They need the church and pastors to come alongside them and to help them understand God and the gospel correctly. Now, how does this relate to each of you? How does this need for pastors to teach affect each and every one of you? First of all, it's a reminder that we all need to be taught. Both those newly baptized and those more mature, experienced in the faith need instruction from God's word. Of course, you don't need to understand all of the Bible to become a Christian, but there's a lot to learn as we go on, and we continually need reminders. So give God thanks for calling teachers in his churches and take advantage of their teaching. I often have people come to me feeling bad that they have questions about the Bible or about theology. Please don't feel bad about that. That's part of what your pastors are here for. Ask away. Secondly, hold your pastors accountable in their teaching. Check it with Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that you always readily like or agree with everything they say. Sometimes you might need to be challenged or corrected on things, but do see that it aligns with Scripture. And if it doesn't, go ask them about it. And for those of you who aspire to eldership, begin now to grow in your understanding of God's word and truth. Read and study the Bible. Read other good books about the Bible. Most of you know I love recommending books. If I could do a full-time job of recommending books, I would do that. Take advantage of that. If you want to be a pastor, you need to learn to study and think carefully and deeply. And then finally, though all of you aren't required to be able to teach, you should hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and seek to grow in your knowledge of God and his word. Part of the revolution that was brought about by the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was translating the Bible into the language of the common people. The conviction was that all believers should be able to read the Bible and not just the priests and bishops. Well, this is still our conviction. This doesn't mean there's no place for teachers, but we are a healthy church, and every church is a healthier church, when each of you is growing in your knowledge of the truth and your ability to teach and explain it to others. Pastors don't exist to keep all knowledge and understanding to themselves in order to keep the church dependent on them. Pastors also don't exist to impress you with their knowledge. No, pastors exist to equip you, the church, to train the church, to teach the church, and to bring the church all along into greater maturity and wisdom and faithfulness. So there is an expectation on each and every one of you, as much as on your elders. How are you making use of the teaching of your pastors? There are many reasons to regularly gather with the church, but one of them is to be taught by God's word, by those called to teach. Are you doing this? And not just listening, but weighing it, considering it, and putting it into action. A healthy church needs both good teachers and a congregation that is teachable, hungry to learn and grow. I'll wrap this up with an analogy to tie this all together. Elsewhere in one of Paul's other letters, he uses the analogy of the human body to explain the important role of each and every member of the church. Since I'm currently coaching baseball, I'm going to use baseball to say much the same thing as Paul does. In baseball, on defense, there are 9 players on the field. And each player has a different position that's unique and requires different skills. Some positions get more action, more balls hit to them than others. But every position has something to do almost on every play. If the ball's hit to the infield, the outfield needs to back up. If the ball's hit to the outfield, the infield needs to get in position for a cutoff throw. And if one player, just one of the 9, hasn't learned their position, doesn't know what to do, is distracted by the airplane flying by, it hurts the whole team. Run, score, you lose games. Likewise, every member of the church matters and has a role to play. And the more experienced and knowledgeable everyone is, the better. It benefits the whole church. A knowledgeable and wise pastor, which I'm not saying I am, is great, but without a mature and godly congregation, the church's health and growth and effectiveness is stunted. It takes a team effort. And you are part of that team if you belong to this church. And if you are a Christian, you affect the rest of the church to some degree, both in your personal devotion to God, your character development, and also your engagement with others, love for others, service to others. The church will be either helped by you in these things or hurt by you in these things. So just because you're not a pastor or elder or don't have a formal role or title or perhaps don't feel like you have much to give, just because you are a newer Christian, don't think that you don't matter. The church needs you. The church needs maturing, faithful members just as much as it needs faithful elders. We need your presence, regularly gathering with, engaging with the church. We need your participation, your service, your love and care, your wisdom, your faithfulness and devotion, and your witness. By design, the church is a team effort. We who are pastors exist not to do everything ourselves, but to equip you for the work of ministry and for a life of love and trust and joy in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.